Well, I promise I tried to find a more clever way to say this, so I hope this is not a surprise to anyone that Christians in our culture tend to very much struggle with prayer. There are two big problems that Christians have with prayer. Problem number one is very simple. We don't pray enough. We don't pray enough. Most of all Christians, I think every Christian would say and believe that Jesus is the model for how humans are supposed to live. And so we're to imitate him in everything we do. Look at how Jesus prays. Early on in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 6, it's written that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. All night. As his apostles went out into the world to preach the gospel, we read in the book of Acts the effects of their ministry. Acts 1:14. There's a lot of verses that say the same thing. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. At the end of Paul's first letter to Thessalonica, he writes these words, that they are to pray without ceasing. Throughout the history of the church, you see this happen constantly. Maybe you've heard of a man named Count Zinzendorf, who ended up helping the refugees who were Moravian missionaries. There was one prayer meeting they had that's especially famous. They picked a spot in the village and they said, we're going to have a prayer night. And so for our shifts, two or three people are going to pray throughout the night. Well, one day turned into 1 week, and you might not believe me if you don't know the story already, but that 1 week turned into 110 years. I would have hated to be the person who forgot it was my turn to pray 110 years later. Horrible day to have your alarm not go off. There's a lot of other stories, but I think the point is clear. It is the pattern throughout the history of Christ's church that prayer is abundant and continual. And the problem is simple. We don't pray enough. But if we see that, and we often do, and we try to solve it, what usually happens is we create problem number two, which is that prayer for many Christians becomes simply a matter of personal discipline. I hate to do this because I actually love the Puritans quite a bit, but Richard Lovelace, he writes this book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. And he says what would happen often in these Puritan communities is they would encourage the normal Christian life to imitate prayer marathons, days and days and nights and weeks on end. That was considered to be the normal prayer life. And he writes what happened. Trust was not centered on the God who constantly oversees our paths and knows our needs, but on prayer itself, which they suppose must be used as a magical lever to pry answers from an unwilling God. I think many people here have been probably crushed under a similar pressure. That prayer is a matter of forming the habit and doing the habit. And the questions we're concerned with are how often, for how long, what should my posture be, what do I say, what am I allowed to ask for, what should I not ask for, how long before I get my answer, what kind of answer is okay. And it's not long after we start asking those questions that prayer becomes about us and not about the God we're praying to. And the funny thing about that is as soon as people realize they have problem number two and they try to stop it, you know what happens? They go back to problem number one and they pray less. As we're approaching Jesus' teaching on prayer, the reason I'm bringing these things up is because it's vital we recognize we all are bringing baggage to the topic of prayer. Depending on which of those problems we identify more with, see, some of us, in talking about prayer, are bringing shame to the table. We know we don't pray enough, and we feel shame for not praying enough. And so we open up passages like this, and we just want to know what to do. Jesus, give me the plan. Give me the routine. Help me to execute so that I can check this side of my spiritual life off and not be ashamed anymore. The other half of the room is bringing fear to the table. The fear is so much that if prayer becomes planned or disciplined in any way, if it doesn't erupt completely from a gracious heart that's spontaneous, then the worry and fear is that prayer will automatically be inauthentic and robotic. That if humans try to control it or plan prayer, then it becomes forced. Wherever you fall on this spectrum, I'm going to ask the same thing from everybody, which is to consider the possibility that the vision Jesus sets out for prayer is going to be uncomfortably different, but far better than what you think prayer is right now. The passage that we looked at is Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. And if we're going to approach this passage without our baggage, then we actually have to take our study of it in a bit of a different way. See, the passage comes at the end of a very famous section of Matthew's gospel called the Sermon on the Mount. And in order to understand what Jesus is saying in our particular passage, we have to understand its place in the Sermon on the Mount. We have to be able to place it on the logical thread that Jesus is weaving through this whole sermon. So the way we're going to approach this is actually, instead of airdropping into Matthew 7, to start way back in Matthew 5, and to work our way to what Jesus says so we can understand and consider prayer the way that Jesus understands and considers prayer. And so I invite you to turn back to Matthew 5. If you have a Bible with you, it would be very helpful. And as you do that, let me talk about the sermon as a whole. One thing about preaching that I think you know and agree with, even if you don't like to think about preaching or pay attention much to it, we all agree that preaching is very nice when the sermon makes sense. That's nice. The way you get there, I've learned by failure, is not just by making sure there are 3 points. The way to make sure a sermon makes sense is by tracing throughout the biblical passage or the sermon that's being preached a single logical thread that can be followed from beginning to end where everything's connected to everything. This could be a major theme in the passage. This could be a singular story. But you need to have a logical thread you can pull through the passage. One book on preaching that I like puts it like this: it is easier to catch a baseball than it is a handful of sand. And he's got to be right, even though he's definitely never seen me catch a baseball. I'd have as much luck with both of those tasks. But the basic idea is, of course, that it's easier to listen to one person explain one thing than it is for the same person in the same amount of time to try and explain 100 things. It's easier to listen to one thing than 100 things. And if you've ever looked through the Sermon on the Mount before, then it is normal to approach that text for the first time at least and think, well, Jesus seems to be talking about 100 different things here. Because the range of topics he covers goes and covers everything from light to anger to money, to lust, to prayer, to the golden rule. And it talks about birds for a little bit. And it's hard to piece these things together. But there is a thread. And if we're to understand any individual parts of this sermon, we have to find and follow the thread. So let me sum it up for you this way. The Sermon on the Mount, as a whole, is a picture of the entire Christian life lived to the fullest. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of the entirety of the Christian life lived to the fullest. Oswald Chambers, he wrote it this way: the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his way with us. It's a statement on the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his way with us. And I want to walk us through this sermon so we can understand what that means. We're going to look at this in 4 stages. Please follow along from the beginning of Matthew 5. The first stage in the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with the who of the Christian life. Who is it for? Who qualifies to be a Christian, to live with Jesus? And he starts out in Matthew 5:3 with the Beatitudes. And the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to bless a list of other people: those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and the thirsty for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now think about the context for a minute. Jesus is speaking to a group, not only of people who were eager to hear him, but religious authorities. And in that day, all of these people lived on one side or the other side of a spiritual economy. There were the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. The supposed spiritual haves, the spiritually wealthy of the day, were what Jesus later calls the scribes and the Pharisees. And they perceived that they had spiritual wealth because they stuck to something called the letter of the law. They took God's will, as we find it in the Bible, and they codified a list of rules and structures that would make it manageable and tangible for them. And so because they held to this, they perceived themselves and were perceived by others to be the spiritually wealthy. Then there were the spiritually poor. These were the people who either did not follow or didn't even qualify to follow the letter of the law. Lepers were a good example. By their condition, they were unclean and therefore could never be ceremonially acceptable. There were people whose sin was so conspicuous, so apparent, that they would never be considered for any kind of candidate of spiritual wealth. To put it this way, there were people who had no spiritual earning power. They had no possibility of being righteous in any way before God. They earned no spiritual credit by their life. And Jesus opens this sermon by saying, they're blessed. And that is always how the Christian life begins. Nobody has ever gone to Jesus through any other door. It is always that Jesus invites not the righteous to come to him, but sinners. It is the first confession every Christian makes, even before they can confess any sin specifically, that they confess that they are a sinner, that their identity is one of spiritual poverty. They don't have a right to approach God on their own. And then they're beloved, and they're in. And then comes the second stage of the Sermon on the Mount. We go from the who to the what. What is the Christian life? What are these poor in spirit actually called to do with their lives? It starts in Matthew 5:17, but I want you to look with me at Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Get a grip on what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to spiritually poor people who he's just blessed, he's saying, unless your righteousness, unless you can amass for yourself a spiritual wealth that exceeds the spiritually wealthy of your day, you will never enter my kingdom. And you'd have to wonder then, what kind of life is he about to tell them? Will it be a get holy quick plan to take them from zero to spiritual hero? No, he takes the wealthy down. He reveals that all of these scribes and Pharisees, who had supposed themselves righteous because they stuck to the letter of the law, had missed the spirit of the law. They listened to the rule, but they didn't understand or care about God's desire. Let me show you how he does this. I'm going to just pull out a few key moments. This is in this large section of Matthew 5, 21 to 48. For instance, he says, the law says we are not to murder. But Jesus says that the spirit of the law, the desire of God, is that even if we hate our brother in our heart, even if we utter an insult, then we're guilty all the same. In another place, further down, the law says not to commit adultery. But Jesus says it's not just the one who commits adultery. It's the one who looks at another person and has a lustful desire in their heart that is guilty all the same. Even further down, the law says we are to love your neighbor. What could possibly be deeper than that? Jesus says, not only your neighbor, love your enemy. Love the person who persecutes you. Love those who oppress you, and pray for them. And to cap it all off, if our conscience was not already in the grave. Let me read you how Jesus ends this section in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now some of you are thinking right now, well, hold on a minute. What kind of church did I come to? Because I thought that Christians didn't care about laws. I thought that was the old part of the Bible, and what Christians cared about was the new part of the Bible that talks about forgiveness and joy and love and acceptance. I thought the main message of the gospel was that I don't have to be perfect. Yeah. But if you get there through any other way but this, you'll miss it. Let me be very clear about what Jesus is saying here. Everything I just described is really God's will for your life. It's really God's command that he expects to come true in our lives. Really and truly. And as human beings hear that, as we hear that right now, what we know that our hearts are doing is searching the room for an escape hatch. And I don't mean that literally. Maybe someone here, I hope not. But spiritually, we're looking for some other way that we could find a standard within the standard that would make us feel like, yeah, maybe we're bad, but we're not so bad. Easiest way to do this is look at the person next to you. Jesus expects this because the quickest way that we're going to find ourselves a mini justification inside this belief that we're a sinner is by comparing ourselves to the next person or by convincing that person that we're actually pretty good. That's why stage three is the why. If stage one is who's the Christian life for, stage two is what is the Christian life, stage three of this sermon is why are these standards so high? In this section, starting in Matthew 6 and going to Matthew 6:18, Jesus is talking about fasting and giving to the poor. He's talking about praying. He's talking about anxiety. And every single one of these seemingly unrelated points, Jesus seems to make a singular point, which is there is only one person who you can regard when you're trying to tell if you're a righteous person, and that's God. Why would he have to say this? Because at this point in the first century, the scribes and Pharisees had so twisted God's law to make it so that it's not about righteousness, it's about reputation. And so the practice was that if you're gonna pray, you pray in public. You give a long, holy prayer that other people would scoff at because, oh, they're so holy. It would talk about when they'd fast, what they would do is go in public and turn their faces like, oh, I haven't even eaten in 8 days, not a big deal. These were the kind of guys that would make those YouTube videos where it's like, watch me as I give $500 to this homeless person. Aren't I nice? Something like that. The problem here, as Jesus says it, is that this is spiritual showmanship. They're trying to test to see whether God will approve them by whether other humans will approve them. And we don't know anything about that, right? Nobody here, I'm sure, cares about what other people think. That would be crazy. We wouldn't derive any sense of worth or righteousness from other people. Sarcasm. Of all this, Jesus said, beware. He says, according to Jesus, human approval just means nothing when it comes to the approval of God. Jesus says in these passages, your Father who is in secret, which tells you, first of all, that God is seeing far more than anyone else. That's why you have to regard him for your righteousness, because other people can see when you're out and about. What God sees is what you did in the last week that nobody else in this entire world saw, even down to the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That's terrifying. It's terrible. We never want another person to see that. And God sees all of it. This is where we get to the fourth section. Is the how. Who, what, why, and how? How do we live up to these standards? This section begins in the middle of Matthew 6 in verse 19, where Jesus addresses that the kingdom of God must be our singular focus in two ways. More than this, the treasures we have on earth, because those will go away and be destroyed. And he says, what none of us would dare to say to another person who's anxious, he says, do not be anxious. Would not work unless it's Jesus. Why? He says, because your Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and they'll be added to you. And then, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, we get the final nail in the coffin for any way we might wriggle out from under this incredibly difficult standard. As Jesus talks about judgment, he says not to judge anyone, because the measure you use to measure somebody else will be the measure that I use to measure you. Of course, there's reason for Jesus to say this, because what better way for us to get ourselves off the hook than to look at the person next to us and say, well, yeah, God, I might be bad, but I mean, come on. The only way to honestly approach what Jesus is saying in this entire sermon is to recognize the simple truth that there is a standard for righteous life and we cannot do it. We are not enough. We are not sufficient. We are not good enough. We do not have the ability. Unless you hit that rock bottom of your sense of who you are, you will never get to enjoy how the sermon ends. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a famous preacher. He preaches on this very passage we're looking at, these words. The result of all this is that we feel utterly hopeless and helpless. We say, how can we live the Sermon on the Mount? How can anybody come up to such a standard? We need help and grace. Where can we get it? Here is the answer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What's he saying? He's saying that if we're thinking about how we could be righteous on our own, then we're supposed to feel helpless, because the Christian life is not about our righteousness. It's about the acknowledgement of our utter lack of righteousness and the dependence that that produces. See, if you're feeling like there's no way you could be a Christian because you don't meet the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to remember the beginning of the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus did not come to call the righteous but sinners. So the one interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount that we're forbidden from is thinking that the blessing is on the end of the sermon. It's on the beginning. Jesus is preaching with the assumption that the people listening, who it's for, are those who are blessed, who are saved by him. And it's very important that we recognize at the start our spiritual poverty. Because it is only when we recognize that and recognize that there was no payment that we made to get into this kingdom that we will ever look at God and say, I need spiritual welfare. I need to be on any spiritual stamps that will pay for anything. I need this to be given to me. When we recognize that we must receive spiritual wealth, we must receive righteousness if we're ever going to have it, we'll begin to ask for it. And what you must know is that it had to come from somewhere. There was only one person who has ever lived on this earth who has ever had spiritual wealth, and it is Jesus. One person who ever had the qualifications to not only meet the letter of the law, but the very desire and will of the God who gave the law. Only one person who possessed the riches of all of the kingdom of heaven, and he became a man and he went bankrupt for you. On the cross, the only person with any spiritual wealth poured out his wealth by taking on the debt of sinners. so that your spiritual poverty might be paid for, and in fact, your life might be furnished with the spiritual wealth you could never even imagine if you tried. That is the only kind of righteousness that will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It's true spiritual wealth. It means that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, to put it simply, his spiritual wealth in his perfect life has been transferred to your account. It means there is no standard of righteousness belonging to God that you do not reach before him. And so the Sermon on the Mount is not God telling how a person can become spiritually wealthy. It's how the spiritually wealthy who have gotten their wealth from God can live in spiritual wealth. It's not what life looks like to get the Holy Spirit. It's what life looks like when the Holy Spirit has his way with a person. It's a map of the Christian life lived to the fullest. And you lose so much when you try to look at this as a standard that you're supposed to reach, because consider how it would actually feel to live like Jesus describes in the sermon. Imagine if the anger that has been cooking your heart from the inside disappears. If the person who haunts your nightmares, you can forgive them, not reluctantly, but with genuine joy. Imagine if there is no more lust that feels like it compulsively takes over the way you look at other people. Imagine that you are not anxious, bar none, but rather you can relax completely into the fact that you know God knows that you need all those things. Imagine the freedom that would come if there is no voice in your head judging another person. Imagine if you carried no guilt and no more shame, if there were no more doubts or fears. How do you grab this life then? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. What that means is that this life that Jesus has won for you, as he describes it, he is saying, if you ask, I will fill you and enable you to actually do it. D.A. Carson, in writing on this passage, he puts it like this: Jesus assures his followers that far from demanding the impossible, he is providing the means for the otherwise impossible. Far from demanding the impossible, he's providing you the means to grab onto the Sermon on the Mount, which would otherwise be impossible. So look, our problem with prayer is not simply that we don't pray enough, and it's not that when we pray, it's mechanical. Our problem is that the gospel does not really feel real to so many of us. That we believe the truths in the gospel, but we feel like they are 50 feet above us, and that we don't know how to bring those truths down to the facets of our lives. Like, how do I parent my kids this morning? How do I think about this job that I really want but don't know I'm going to get? How do I deal with my trauma? And hearing the simple fact without the context, hearing the simple fact God loves you, but you don't know why, you don't know what that gives you access to. You need more. It's one thing to know the truths of the gospel. It's another thing entirely. What Jesus is describing is by prayer appropriating those truths into your life. And so in this way, prayer is not a part of the Christian life. Prayer is the Christian life. The Christian life is not that singular moment of dependence when you first believed in Jesus and then figuring it out the rest of the time. The Christian life is the punctuated point at which you start depending on Jesus and then a life of dependence. You stay in by the way you got in. It's dependence through and through. And if faith in Jesus Christ is the belief of somebody who knows they need to depend, then prayer is the action of a person who is dependent. So it's not a matter of simply praying more or simply doing it genuinely, but an understanding that prayer is not this annex to this thing over here called faith in Jesus Christ, but prayer is how we access everything that we have because of Jesus' death. The new life we have, the ability to live for and like Jesus is granted to us. So why haven't we grown yet? Why do so many of us still wrestle with habits and addictions? Why do so many of us still feel like all of this is 1,000 miles away? Even though we're trying, to put it in the words of James, you do not have because you do not ask. And that, I think, set the record for the most extended introduction to a passage I've ever heard. In Matthew 7:8, Jesus tells us, whoever asks receives, whoever seeks will find, whoever knocks will have it open to them. And in our passage, verses 9-11, he opens up to us the secret of why we do not ask, and he gives us the remedy. If you look at Matthew 7:9, you'll read, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Everyone here knows that's the minimum for good parenting, to not hand your children a snake. Let's say that's fair. D.A. Carson, again, he points out that these are actually pretty similar items. A stone kind of looks like bread, doesn't it? But it's entirely inedible. And a serpent and a fish have some similarities in that they're both scaled animals, but you hand a serpent to your child, and it might kill the child. But even we know that. If this were all we had from Jesus, this would be like, tell us something that's new. But in verse 11, he does. He says this, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Those are Jesus' words. We're evil. And yet, it would be appalling to hear about a parent who doesn't give good gifts to their children. You see, this is one big reason why we did an airdrop here. Because if you had not read what the standard for righteousness was throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you might approach this passage and be like, evil, some people. But if you got this far, it's only because you have recognized that you are evil and the only righteousness you have comes from Jesus. But Jesus is saying that for even us as evil people who are broken and affected by sin, even for us, taking care of children is non-optional. And if you grasp this, then you can grasp the absolute unfathomable distance between our righteousness and God's righteousness. And how much more he must care. Consider the words of Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. You know what God is saying? He's saying, of course it's outlandish that a woman would forget her nursing child. That is innate. That is abhorrent to even think of that idea. You see, parents, when they have children, this is what I hear exclusively. It's the most powerful force of transformation that they've ever experienced. All of a sudden, this child is the center of their world. And you see it in how children act too. Every time you see an infant crying who will only be comforted by mom. Or when a little kid needs nothing except for the protective arms of dad. Or when adults cry because they've never felt a comfort like the comfort of their parents, and they still remember how it feels. Jesus, in this passage, is saying, and God is saying through Isaiah, that if it is not even in our nature to be those kind of parents, and we still do it, how much more must God care? He cared enough that even though a mother would not forget her infant son at her breast, the Father loves you so much that he chose to forget his own son at the cross. He forsook him to give you his spiritual wealth so that all you have to do is by asking, you can take hold of it and live the life that God has prepared for you to live. How much more Can you now ask God to hold you and expect to be held? How much can you ask him to give you the Spirit to empower you to love your own children better and expect that he will do that? Do you want to know what it's really like to live a life of spiritual wealth? To know that you have at your disposal all of the riches of God's kingdom, all of the power that God has, and you can ask for it? If you want to know what that's like, then first you have to confess that you are spiritually bankrupt. There's no other way. Confess that you have no hope on your own, and all that needs to be done from there is go to Jesus. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you.